Thanks for listening to another message from Life Christian Church. We hope it challenges and encourages you and helps you to grow in your faith. Don't forget, download our app to stay up to date with what's going on at Life, share your prayer requests or pray for others, read the Bible online and much, much more. Simply search for Life Christian Church in your app store. We have covered a lot of ground through this series, and the whole point is basically to help us understand what is it that truly makes life work. How do the pieces of life all work together? And sometimes we have the impression, this first image that comes up, that life is kind of like this masterpiece of a jigsaw puzzle where all the pieces just fit together and it's clear, it's understood, we know exactly what's going on. And we seem to feel that in regards to God's will for our life, that it kind of looks like this perfect finished masterpiece. And when it doesn't look like that, we suddenly get all confused and a bit disillusioned and going, well, that's not what my life is looking like at all. And I've encouraged us to think about this a little bit differently and realize actually it's not God's intent for your life to look like that. It's God's intent for your life to look like this. A piece of a jigsaw puzzle that on its own sometimes doesn't make sense. At times we do feel a little out of shape. At times we do feel a little bit disconnected. At times we don't really know what's going on in our life because the picture of our life doesn't seem to make sense. But the thing that I've helped guide us through is the understanding that this is not what God's will for your life looks like. It looks like the next slide, which is you and I being a part of something that God is doing on a much grander scale. Because at the center of God's will for your life is not you. At the center of God's will for your life is God. But sometimes we focus on the me bit and we realize that, hey, actually, I'm part of something that predates me, something that God was doing long before I was born, and something that will continue long after I'm gone. And I have the privilege right now, born into such a time and place as this, called of God, purposed of God, to plug in to something that God is doing on a much grander scale. And that should excite us. And as I've been saying through this series, our life will only find its true meaning and purpose when what we do in life is an expression of what God is doing in the world. Our purpose in life is discovered as we plug into God's purpose in the world. My agenda to be valid must actually be an expression of God's agenda. My goals to be valid must be an expression of God's goals. So what is the big picture? Because my individual role, my individual purpose will make sense and begin to get a lot clearer as I plug into what God is doing. And as we see and what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks is that God has called us together to be the church. And so we get to do life together with others around us, and all these pieces are interconnected. They're all part of the one masterpiece, and yet they're also individually different. And I love that about the church. But listen, God did not create you so that you would have something to do. God created you because He has something to do of which you and I are called to be a part. And that's the key to discovering how all these pieces fit together and how this kind of begins to make sense of my particular puzzle piece. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and 18, he says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." And as I said last week, for so many people, life doesn't make sense because they're viewing life with the wrong perspective. And they're placing value on all the wrong kinds of things. Paul says, don't look at the temporal things of this world. Don't invest in, don't place too much value on things that in another part of Scripture say the things that will perish, spoil, and fade. Paul says, invest in, fix your eyes on unseen things. And as I said last week, we are not
human beings having a spiritual experience. We are spiritual beings having a human experience, which I believe is the way God sees us, and it's the way that we need to view ourselves. And when we view ourselves primarily as spiritual beings, that then shifts the importance and the value that we place on temporal things. And we start to think more seriously, and we start to invest more seriously into the things of God and His kingdom. So the key to fixing our eyes, as Paul says, on things that are unseen, the key to that is faith. And essentially, friends, we are a community of faith. We respond to God in faith. We must develop in faith an increased expectation of what God wants to do in and through us. So it poses the big question, what is faith? John 14 and 12, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, if you put your trust in me, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. Which means if we want to live as Jesus lived, if we want to be a true community of faith, and if we want to reach out and fully impact this community with the hope of the gospel, we've got to understand what it means to have faith in Jesus. Faith is one of the key words in the New Testament. But I would suggest this morning that it's also one of the most misunderstood words in the New Testament. You cannot read the New Testament without realizing that the whole of the Christian life operates on the basis of faith. We are told, for example, that we are cleansed by faith, that we are justified by faith, that we are saved by faith, which means if you're going to become a Christian, it's on the basis of faith. But having become a Christian on the basis of faith, we're then told that we are to walk by faith. We are to be sanctified by faith. We are to live by faith. We are to take the shield of faith. We are to overcome the world by faith. We're to ask in faith. We have access to God by faith. We draw near in full assurance of faith. They are all quotes from the New Testament. So having become a Christian by faith, we must understand that the only way that we can be the Christian that we have become is also by faith. So much so that Hebrews 11 and 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Romans 14, 23, whatever is not of faith is sin. Two pretty heavy-duty scriptures. Tells me two things about faith. First of all, faith is important. And secondly, if I have a Christian life that kind of just does not seem to kick into gear, if it's really hard going, if it's really hard work, I would suggest one of the problems is the lack of the exercise of faith. Because every part of the Christian life operates on the basis of faith. Doesn't answer the question, what is faith? Well, let's try to define it. And first of all, I will define it negatively because there's lots of weird and wonderful ideas out there about what true faith is. Some people, for example, seem to feel that faith is something that you muster up from within. It's some kind of mystical power that if you just close your eyes and really, 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 really believe something to be true, your believing it will have the effect of making it happen. I heard the story of a man who was attending a conference, and he pulls into the conference center in the car park. He gets out of the car, making his way up to the conference center, but it's bucketing down with rain, and so he starts jogging, and he catches up to a couple who are walking under a big golfing umbrella, and he says, do you mind if I walk with you? And they said, no, that's fine. So here he is feeling a little bit awkward under a golfing umbrella at close quarters with a couple of strangers. And so to break the ice, he says, oh, it's a miserable day today, isn't it? To which the woman replies, don't say that. She says, why not? She says, you should say that it's going to be a sunny day.
You should say that the clouds are going to blow away and that it will clear up and it'll be a beautiful day. And he says, but it's not. It's pouring down rain, and the weather forecast suggests it's going to be raining all week. And she said, no, 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 but you should say that. You should say that the sun's going to come out. You should say that the clouds are going to blow away. He says, why? And she says, because that's faith. Friends, can I suggest that's not faith? It's stupidity. Because you can stand in a rainstorm and say what you like to the clouds and they will pay absolutely no attention to you. But some Christians, can I suggest, are having almost nervous breakdowns trying to believe black into white. They're trying to believe things into being. So the first thing we need to understand is that faith is not some kind of mystical power that if you just close your eyes and really, really believe it to be true, that it will be true. Other people seem to think that faith is a substitute for facts. That, you know, well, if you get to the end of your facts, when you run out of objective proof, when you run out of physical evidence, that's when you need faith. Now, I understand why people think that, because yes, there is a lot about having faith in God that requires you to believe in unseen things, as Paul said in that opening scripture. There are things that I cannot prove to you about God in an objective way. I can't give you a mathematical equation that says this plus this multiplied by this equals God, and you go, oh, that's awesome. That's all I needed. Thank you very much. But to suggest that faith is a substitute for facts, that's an adequate description of faith, I would suggest that's flawed for this reason, that faith doesn't stand alone. Faith has to actually be in something. Faith actually has to have an object. You can't just have faith on its own. Faith has to have an object. It's like love. You can't just be in love. If you see a teenage girl skipping down the street, singing to herself, big glassy eyes, cheesy grin on your face, you say, you look happy, what's going on? Oh, I'm in love. Well, that's lovely. Who are you in love with? Oh, nobody, I'm just in love. You see, love does not exist other than in relationship to an object. So it might be a person, it might be a car, it might be a set of golf clubs, might be a surfboard. I threw that one in deliberately for you, Dan. But love does not exist other than in relationship to an object. In fact, the important thing about love is the object. And it's the same with faith. You can't just have faith on its own. Faith has to be in something. And here's a quote if you're writing this down. It is the object in which you place your faith that determines the validity of your faith. It's the object in which you place your faith that determines the validity of the faith. So just imagine I'm up in the highlands in the middle of winter and there's a stream and I'll get across the stream, but it's a little bit too wide to jump. But I notice on the surface of the stream, there's a little tiny thin layer of ice. I got all the faith in the world that I'm going to get to the other side. I got all the faith in that ice, and I step onto that ice. What's going to happen? I will sink by faith. Now, what was the problem? Was the problem my measure of faith, or was the problem the object in which I put my faith? Because, friends, all the faith in the world will not make up for thin ice. But if I have a little tiny bit of faith, just the tiniest measure of faith, and I'm in the middle of winter up north in Canada somewhere where the lakes freeze over and the ice is 2 feet thick, and I think, I've got to get to the other side of that lake, but I'm not real sure. I know the ice is supposed to be really thick, but I'm really, really nervous. And I so nervously and tentatively step onto that ice, what will happen?
I will actually walk across that lake. Why? Because my faith was stronger? No, because the object in which I placed my faith was stronger. Make sense? Here's a definition of faith. Faith is an attitude of trust in an object that allows the object to work on my behalf. Faith is an attitude of trust in an object that allows the object to work on my behalf. My faith is actually never evidenced by what I do for the object. The evidence of my faith is that I am allowing the object to do something for me. Does that make sense? Because your faith is only valid as you allow the object in which you have placed your faith to do something for you. So if I put my faith in a car, the car does something for me. I begin to travel down the road. If I put my faith in a plane, the plane does something for me. I begin to fly through the air at 33,000 feet, 600 miles an hour. I don't have to do anything for the plane. I've placed my faith in the plane. I can get on there and fall asleep, as I often do. And the plane does something for me. And it is your faith in the car, or it is your faith in the plane, that allows them to do something for you. So what happens then when you put your faith in God? This is great. God does something. God does something for you. Friends, that's actually how we become a Christian. We don't become a Christian on the basis of anything that we can do for God. But we understand that I've got a problem. I have sin in my life that separates me from God. But on the basis of faith, I come to God because of what Jesus has done on the cross, where he died as the substitute for all of my sin and everything that would otherwise separate me from God. And because of the cross, I can have the confidence that I can walk in right relationship with God through the cross and through his forgiveness. I didn't have to do anything for Jesus. He did it on the cross for me. And so we ask on the basis of what Jesus has done for me, Father, would you forgive me and would you grant me eternal life? And he does, praise God. That's how we become a Christian. We become a Christian by faith, and most of us actually understand that. Now, while we all understand that the only way to become a Christian is by faith, too many Christians then fail to realize that the only way we can be the Christian we have become is also by faith. Only Jesus can save me. And as I said last week, there's only one person who can successfully live the Christian life, and it's not you and me, it's Jesus. And it's Jesus by his Holy Spirit living his life through us. But unfortunately, living by faith is a term that we have coined in the evangelical church to describe those who don't get paid for what they do. Kerry and I, when we launched out into ministry 30 years ago, determined that no matter where we traveled in the world, we would not place a fee on anything that we did. And so I have been asked on probably hundreds of occasions, "Oh, so you guys live by faith?" Now, being polite, I know what they meant and said yes, but I wish I had the courage to actually challenge that on occasion. And I heard a pastor challenge that very thing on one occasion, where a guy came up to him and said, "Do you live by faith?" And the pastor said, "Yes, I do. Do you?" And the guy said, "No, I've got a job." And the pastor said, "I've got a job as well. I didn't ask you about your job. You asked me whether I lived by faith." And the guy said, no, I actually asked you first." And he said, "What I meant was, do you get paid for what you do or don't you?" And the pastor said, "Well, that's not actually what you asked me. You asked me if I live by faith, and living by faith according to Scripture has absolutely nothing to do with where I get my money from." Living by faith is exclusively about my dependency upon God, because as we've already looked at in Romans 14 and 23, it says whatever is not of faith is sin. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm running off with my neighbor's wife or I'm running off with the church offering. To be living in sin simply means to be living in independence of God instead of living in total dependence on God. And that's why it's so important, friends, for us to understand this. If you put your faith in a car, you begin to do what the car does. You begin to travel down the road at 100 kilometers an hour. If you put your faith in a plane, you begin to do what the plane does. You take on the nature of the plane, which is to fly through the air at 33,000 feet at 600 miles an hour. And friends, that is what the nature of faith is. That's why Jesus said, if you put your faith in me, what happens? You will begin to do what I do. Is somebody excited about this morning? That in the same way, if you put your faith in a car, you begin to do what the car does, because it's not you doing something for the car. And in this context, it's not you doing something for Jesus. It is now Jesus by his Holy Spirit doing something in us and through us. And in exactly the same way, this is so liberating. We live every single day saying, Lord, I can't be the person you've called me to be. I can't live the life you've called me to live. I can't do it, but you can, and I put my faith in you. Amen. I thank you, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you don't simply give me strength. You are my strength. You are my life. And sadly, a lot of people fail to understand this. Many people come to Jesus and they think it's up to them to do their best to live for him, and they try their hardest to stay on track, and they fail. So they find themselves down the front of a meeting, rededicating their life to Jesus. And they think, I'm going to try a lot harder this time, and they try a little bit harder, but then after a while, they often fail. And so they find themselves down the front of a meeting again, rededicating their rededication. And they think, man, I blew it last time. I'm not going to blow it this time. I'm just going to be far more determined to try a lot harder this time to live the life that God has called me to live. And they try a bit harder. It lasts a bit longer, but then they fail and they find themselves back down in the front of the meeting, rededicating their rededicated rededication. And that's the cycle of their life. Friends, let me take some pressure off this morning. The Bible never, ever instructs me to dedicate myself to Jesus. The Bible tells me to die to myself. To die to myself so that he might live within us and through us, because the only one who can live the Christian life is Jesus himself. In Galatians 3, Paul is writing to his friends in the church in Galatia. And he's obviously having a bad day, because he talks to his friends and says, you foolish Galatians, which is not a nice way to address your friends, but he's wanting to make a point. Verse 2, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? So he's saying, did you receive the Spirit by obeying the rules, or did you receive the Spirit by believing, that is, by faith? So what's the answer to that question? Well, if you received the Spirit this morning here by keeping a bunch of rules, put your hand up. Good. If you received the Spirit by believing, that is, by faith, let's see a show of hands. Good. You're paying attention. It's the right answer. And interestingly, the Galatians knew it was the right answer as well, because Paul had just told them 6 verses earlier in Galatians 2 and 16. He says, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He says, you know the answer to the question. You're not saved by the law. You're saved by believing. But then he goes on to say in verse 3, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort. So let me paraphrase. He's saying, you fools. You're my friends, but you're fools. You receive the Spirit by faith, but now having received the Spirit by faith, you're now trying to live your life, the Christian life, by human effort. And you can no more live the life, the Christian life, by human effort than you can become a Christian by human effort. You can no more live the Christian life by the human effort than you can become a Christian by human effort. A lot of people don't understand this. Many Christians seem to think that the whole point now that I'm a Christian is to just do my best to live for Jesus. And friends, it can never work. And Paul says to the Galatians, he says, consider Abraham. And Abraham is actually a very, very good example of this. So we'll follow Paul's suggestion and consider Abraham. Abraham, an old guy, 75, and he has this incredible encounter with God. And God says, look up to the stars, Abraham. And he says, how many stars do you think there are in the sky? And we're not told Abraham's answer, but he probably said lots. And he said, now, just consider all the sand on the seashores. How many grains of sand do you think there are on the seashore? And again, we don't have an answer, but he probably said something really intelligent, like lots and lots. But whatever his answer, God said, Abraham, as many as the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the seashore, so will your descendants be. That from you will come a son, and from that son will come a nation, and from that nation will bless the world. Now, Abraham at this point, again, was 75 years of age. Sarah, his wife, was barren and 65 years of age. But it said Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham is saying, God, from every human perspective, this is an impossibility, but I have faith in you. I trust you and I believe it. Then he had to go home and tell his wife, Sarah. I would love to have been a fly on the wall. The Bible is not terribly complimentary about either Abraham nor Sarah. It says of Abraham twice, in fact, and he as good as dead. It says of Sarah, she was worn out. Mothers with young children will say she had no kids. Why was she worn out? But she was worn out. And I can imagine old Abraham, as good as dead, coming home to his wife Sarah after this encounter with God. Old, worn out Sarah, there she is sitting in the beanbag in the lounge room. And he walks in and says, Sarah? Yes, Abraham? Sarah, God spoke to me today. Did he, Abraham? And what did he say? Well, he said, Sarah, he's going to give us something. Well, that's very interesting, Abraham. What's he going to give us? You'll never guess. Begins with B. It's not another beanbag, is it? And he said, no, Sarah, God has promised he's going to give us a baby. And the Bible says Sarah believed him. But they waited and they waited and they waited. 1 year goes by, 2 years goes by, 5 years goes by, 10 years went by, and still there was no baby. Abraham is now 85 years of age, presumably even deader. Sarah is 75 years of age, even more worn out. And we read this story in Genesis 16, but let me paraphrase. After 10 years, there's the promise of God ringing in their ear, but still there's no baby. Sarah may have said to Abraham, Abraham, did you tell me that God spoke to you? Yes, I did, Sarah. Did you tell me that God told you that we were going to have a baby? Well, yes, he did. Well, Abraham, it's been 10 years. Where's the baby? Well, I don't know, Sarah. Maybe God didn't realize how worn out you were. To which she would have said, well, Abraham, maybe God didn't realize how dead you were. But whatever the problem, there is the promise of God ringing in their ears. There's no baby. It was Sarah's idea. Culturally, it was kind of acceptable. I know. there's a young Egyptian girl, Hagar, in the household. Abraham, have the baby through Hagar. Now, biologically, that makes sense, old guy and young girl. Anyway, I won't go into the details. But they dedicated themselves to doing the will of God. And Hagar conceived Abraham's baby. She gave birth to him and they called him Ishmael. And Abraham must have been so excited. Finally, here is the baby that God had promised. God, I'm so sorry I didn't think about Hagar before. So we fast forward. Ishmael is now 13 years of age. Abraham is 99 years of age, and God speaks to him again after 24 years.
Abraham?
Yes, God. You remember I told you that your wife is going to have a baby? Yeah, God, I did. That was awesome. Good work. Abraham, this time next year, your wife will give birth to the child. God, he's out there playing footy, he's 13. And the Bible says, Sarah gave birth on the very day that God had said. Abraham now has two sons, Ishmael the teenager and Isaac the baby. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. God never recognized Ishmael. He gave to Ishmael the dignity he gives to every human being. In fact, he made promises for the generations that would follow him, for Ishmael and his descendants. But interestingly, there is what appears to be an error in Genesis 22 when God tested Abraham. When he told Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, there's a deliberate mistake in the text. Genesis 22 and 2. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. What's the deliberate mistake? Take your son, your only son. Abraham could have said, hey, God, you just made a mistake. You called Isaac my only son. He's not my only son. I have two sons. Now, God knew that. So why did he call Isaac Abraham's only son? Well, if we go back to Galatians chapter 4, it tells us in verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman Hagar and the other by the free woman Sarah. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. So let me explain that. When the Bible says that his son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, it means when the town gossips got together down at the supermarket, they said, have you heard there's a baby in Abraham's house? Really? A baby in Abraham's house? Who's the mother? It's the servant girl. It's Hagar. Now that is juicy gossip, but that's all it is. But when Isaac was born and the town gossips got together down at the supermarket and said, have you heard there's another baby? There's another baby in Abraham's house. Really, another one? Who's the mother this time? It's Sarah. No, not the grandmother. Who's the mother? It's Sarah. So what's the explanation? God did something as the result of a promise. The explanation for Ishmael is that Abraham did something. Abraham and Hagar is a picture of man dedicating themselves to fulfill the will and purposes of God. The explanation for Sarah and Isaac can only be a supernatural explanation, is that God did something as a result of a promise. And the whole point of the book of Galatians is to explain that we don't live by the law. But here is Ishmael, born as the result of Abraham, simply trying to do his best to fulfill the will of God. And friends, if your life and my life as Christians can be explained in terms of what I can do for God, It might be evangelical religion, but that's all it is. It's just me doing stuff for God. But if the only explanation for our lives is that God is doing something, then friends, it is the real thing. And that's why this is so incredibly liberating. I'm going to invite the team back. We got to understand this. We can begin to successfully live the Christian life when we acknowledge that we can't, but He can. That by His Holy Spirit, He comes to live inside of us. And as we allow Him, He lives the Christian life through us. And our response is a response of faith. That is a response of total dependency upon Him. In the same way that if you put your faith in a car, you begin to do what the car does. You begin to travel down the road at 100 kilometers an hour. If you put your faith in a plane, you take on the nature of the plane. You begin to do what the plane does. You begin to fly through the air. And friends, that means if you then put your faith in Jesus, you will begin to behave like Jesus. And I don't call myself a follower of Christ, and that's very popular terminology nowadays. And I get it, I understand it. But I'm not following behind Jesus. I'm not merely trying to imitate Jesus. I'm not trying to second guess what Jesus would do. Jesus is in me. And if Christ is in you, you're not a step behind Him. You are in Christ and Christ is in you, just as Jesus was in His Father and His Father was in Him. And friends, this truth, if we allow it to sink in, is so incredibly liberating. So to summarize, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. Because the explanation for your life will not be what you do for Him, but for what He is doing in and through you. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and 16. He says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. That's interesting. Why do our good works glorify God? Because, friends, the only explanation for your good works is that God is the author and He is doing something in you and through you. Friends, we are not called to try and do our best to live for God. We are simply to learn to live in humility and obedience and total dependence. And let me just put a little side note in. That doesn't mean we sit around doing nothing. The obedience factor is a whole different message in and of itself. But the point is this, that the strength, the power, and the energy is not yours. It comes from Christ living in you. And one of the biggest problems in the Christian church today is probably very similar to the problems that were faced in the Galatian church. We're saved by faith, and we acknowledge that, and we're grateful for that. But by and large, too often, we're trying to live the Christian life by human effort. And we wonder why it feels like at times we're trying to push a bus up a hill. Friends, the good news today is we don't have to push a bus up a hill. There's an engine in the bus. And the engine is the life of Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God who is in us, who is our power and who is our strength. Can I hear an amen this morning?